our hearts would be humble and receptive. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. So glad to be gathered together, even things as they are, and we look forward to a time soon when we'll be finding ways to begin to gather back together again. I want to recommend this morning that if you have a Bible or have access to one nearby, that you go ahead and grab that. One of the things that we try to do on a regular basis is to put up the scripture on the screen, and that just makes it easier for us to follow along and track with what we're looking at in the Bible. But the text that we have to look at this morning is a pretty large chunk of text, and it's going to be kind of hard, I think, to see and to follow along on the screen. So if you have a Bible, I want to recommend that you get that out so that you can follow along and you can see what's here. And you know, I think it's a good thing. And it's a good reminder for us that in the middle of such hard and difficult times as this has been a heavy week. We do the same thing that we always do, and that is we return to God's word. And we've made it our regular practice to just walk through books of the Bible and see what God has to say to us that week. That way we're not driven by what we think is most important or by whatever's going on and seems most pressing online or whatever, but that God determines the schedule for what we need to hear. And that's what we primarily do. We'll begin taking a little bit of a short break as we usually do somewhere in the summer next week. But for now, we're still walking through the book of Hebrews. And we're considering together the ways that Jesus is better. And God's word, as we continue to return to the Bible and see what God is speaking to us, we find, as we so often do, that God's word provides a stability in a broken world. And so our task this morning is to begin to look at the new covenant. It's been mentioned already in the book of Hebrews, but now we're beginning to think about Jesus and some of the things we've heard in terms of priesthood and temple, and we're turning now specifically to the language of the new covenant and the way that Jesus' covenant is better than the old covenant. And this is a new way of thinking about the way that Jesus is better. But as we begin to think about covenant, and we do that for today, at the end of May in 2020, I think we need to consider what we mean by covenant, and we need to consider why this might be important for us right now. This is a particularly hard topic for us right now because we live right now in a world of broken promises. We see it in the divorce rates. As couples promise, we will be together for life, and then something comes along and they're not able to continue that promise. We see it in broken and abusive households and relationships. Parents that should be committed to caring for the children and don't. We see it in large-scale ways, the ways that the government promises equality and can't deliver the promises that they've made. Promises to protect that can't be fulfilled. But even in small ways, as I considered this together, or as I considered this week, that I know I've made a conscious effort with my children to not say that we will do something if I don't know that we can do it. And I still find sometimes I'll say, yeah, we can do that this weekend, not anticipating what's happening this weekend, or for whatever reason, I don't keep my word. And that's not good. From the big ways to the small ways, our world is a world of broken promises. But as we consider together the covenant of God, we are looking at a God who always is faithful to his promises. And we can be encouraged that when he says something is the case, that it absolutely is the case. Last week, we began to mention in verse 6 of Hebrews 8 that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And this passage, beginning in verse 7, begins with the word for, which tells us that he's building an argument. He's explaining now this better covenant and why it needs to be there. And he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. You see, he's responding to a specific thing that apparently the audience is hearing, or he thinks they will be thinking in their mind as they hear this. They have a covenant. They have a promise from God that these believers are tempted to return back to. They have an old way of thinking that God gave them in the old promise. And all of this argument about better, Jesus is better, all of these things are implying that there was something wrong with the old way. And that is what he's beginning to address here. That the old covenant was not faultless. And this is a striking claim. He seems to say that the old covenant was faulty in some way. And in one sense, that's not true at all. The old covenant did exactly what God intended it to do. It revealed the faults in the hearts of those who were in the covenant, and it also began to point the way toward Jesus and the new covenant, the better promise. And so one of the things that we're going to need to do right here at the beginning is ask ourselves, what is a covenant? And in terms of Scripture, we can go back to the very beginning and we can see what it is. If you go back to the Old Testament, and I was tempted to spend time walking through the Old Testament, but there's so much here, we won't be able to do that. But you can find examples of covenants being made. These are promises between two parties. And they're saying that they're agreeing to a specific thing, but this isn't the same as signing a contract, because a part of the ceremony that they would often do is to take an animal and to cut it in two pieces, dividing them and creating a path in the middle that would have been filled with blood in the middle, and then the two parties would walk through the middle of the split animals, essentially saying that if I don't keep up to my piece of this bargain, the stipulations that are in this covenant for me, then let what happened to this animal happen to me. Covenants are between two parties, and they're until death. This isn't just till somebody breaks it and it's over. No, this is until death. So these key features, we have two parties. There are specific rules for keeping it, and there are consequences if it is not kept. And all of these things about the covenant shaped the way that the Hebrew people who were hearing this viewed the world and were tempted to return back to. We can see all through the Old Testament that this was their understanding of the world. If God made a promise, then when they were supposed to act a certain way, if they weren't doing the things that God asked them to do, then they knew because God was faithful, they would experience the consequences of the covenant. And so they understood invaders and famines and all sorts of things that happened to them in terms of the relationship. This covenant, the old one, helped them to make sense of the world that they lived in. And the author to Hebrews has begun to hit that stool out from underneath them. How does the world make sense if we can't trust what God said originally? And that's what he's doing here, is beginning to explain to them exactly how they can continue to make sense of the world around them and how they can continue to see God as faithful. So the old covenant was faulty in that it was incomplete. It left something lacking. There was something missing that needed to be seen. And so this faultiness of the old covenant makes way now for a new and better one to come, which we see in verse 8. Finding fault with them, he says, it begins. And then he begins this Old Testament quotation. Hebrews, as we've already seen, is a book saturated with Old Testament references. But this one is the longest continuous reference in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I think, By the count that we saw, that I saw along the way, this is the longest continuous old quotation of the Old Testament in the entire New Testament. And there's a reason why the author wants to go back to the Old Testament and quote it at length. He says in verse 8, he says, speaking of God, and continuing into the quotation, behold, days are coming, says the Lord. And then continuing in each verse, in verse 9, says the Lord. In verse 10, again, says the Lord. He is going back to this time when God is speaking. And in the middle of this instability, when they're not sure how they're supposed to understand this new promise and keep being tempted to return to the old, he's saying, listen to the words of God. One thing that struck me as I was reading this and considering this, I don't know who or what may need to who may need to hear this, but this moment right here strikes me as something that we see very frequently as we're talking about people in the church, and that is they find that the faith that they had seems to be not big enough for the world around them. It's no longer helpful. Maybe you grew up in the church or spent time reading the Bible. You've been to the youth groups or the camps or whatever it was. But as you begin to experience more of the actual pain and suffering in the world, all of a sudden this thing starts to seem like it's not so relevant anymore. And it's a temptation to leave it, to forsake it. Because there's this continuous instability and you don't know if the Sunday school promises are good enough anymore. And what the author of Hebrews is offering for us is a model and it's a reminder. Go back and look at it again. It's deeper. It's more profound. There is more happening here than you realize. And it can help. This is God's word for us today, even in 2020 and beyond. That this contains for us exactly what God has said we need for this world right now. This will help us to make sense of the world around us, and it will chart for us a path forward. This will tell us what God would have us do today and tomorrow with our brothers and sisters and our neighbors and our children and our lives. And we need so badly to be reminded of that. We need to go back and hear a thus says the Lord again. And we need to know that God is not surprised. In fact, he already has spoken to the issues that we need to hear about. And it's not for us this morning to walk through every little difficult issue, but that is the pattern of the Christian life, that we would continue to gather together and read this thing and speak truth to one another and allow our lives to be shaped by the promises of a promise-keeping God. Don't run away from this thing. Don't run away from the living God because you think you've outgrown him. You haven't. I promise. Continuing into this quotation of Jeremiah, we see, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You remember, if you've read the Old Testament, that Jeremiah was living at the very end of the time when the people of Judah were living in the land. And Babylonians were coming in and taking over the land. Jeremiah was at the end of this line of prophets, seeing the destruction of the city, watching people being forced to, if you read Lamentations, it appears like even cannibalism was happening because there was no food for the people in the cities. There are desperate times where people are hungry and hurting. And the way that he's making sense of it is by returning to the promises of God. And this behold, days are coming, is a promise. It's an eschatological, it's a future vision that he is giving the people to help them to see that. And these words, these promises are exactly the thing that they need to hear. And they are exactly what we need to hear as well. We've been saying Jesus is better. And I need to say, when I read these words, I'm tempted to think it almost sounds too good to be true. God's laws on their minds, written on their hearts. They'll be my people. Everyone will know it. All of them. No division. Let's walk through this and think about this. Listen to all of the ways that this new covenant is better. In verse 8 and verse 9, the old covenant relied on them to keep it. They could not keep it. Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. The old covenant relied on them, but the new covenant does not. Look at verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. You know, one of the things we say again and again here at Paramount is that the Bible's teaching of the heart of humanity is absolutely crucial for us to understand the world that we live in. Because all of our thoughts and all of our actions, everything that we say and we do comes from our hearts. And every last one of us have rebellious hearts that are turned from worshiping God and desiring other things. And Jeremiah is saying there is this day that is coming when the heart will be fixed. The law of God will be written on the heart. It's not merely an external promise, fixing things on the outside, but changing the very inside. They shall not teach, in verse 11, everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. Listen to those words. This isn't a matter of teaching and pleading with people to know the Lord anymore. And this isn't just for people who get into reading and all of these things. People will know him for who he is. And brothers and sisters, believers in Christ right now, you know the struggle that very often exists when we try to speak to somebody about the gospel. It is a struggle to share Jesus very often. We're pleading with them to see that this is good news, that this is exactly the message that every one of us, our entire broken and hurting world, needs to hear right now, is that yes, we are sinners, every one of us, and rebellious against God, but Jesus Christ has come, God in the flesh. He died taking the penalty for our sin and winning victory over all of the evil in the world, going into the ground and coming back out again on the third day in victory. And he left and he is returning. And we have confidence in that. And we plead with people to see it for the wonderful, glorious good news that it is. And yet very often it's hard. People, we don't hear it. It's hard to see it for the good news that it is. But there's a day coming, he says, when that will not be the case. And there are other prophecies that come to mind here from Isaiah about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the same kind of vision that Jeremiah is talking about. In verse 10, I will be their people, and or I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a quotation from Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is actually quoting Exodus. And so we see the wonderful ways that the Bible ties itself together in uniting the promises that go from the beginning of the book all the way to the end of the book, because you'll see this same reference in Revelation. This promise that from the very beginning, God intended people to be in relationship with him. And the very problem of the world right now is that we've broken off that relationship with him in a rebellion and are seeking after created things rather than the creator. It's messed up our loves and our affections in a disordered way so that we seek things that we shouldn't and we hate what we shouldn't. But there's a promise of this final peace, the presence of God that Jeremiah is picturing here. It's all-encompassing. All will know me, in verse 11, from the least to the greatest. Don't we need to hear that message today? No division. No, these people have it better than these people. But that God, the creator who's created all people in his image, is promising that all people, all sorts of people, will know him. From the least to the greatest. This is an all-encompassing vision. And finally, in verse 12, he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We can see here there's a little bit of Hebrew poetry happening, a kind of parallelism, iniquities and then sins. And you can see the direction of that going from a specific offenses, iniquities, to more broad sin. It's sort of barreling outwards to include all of the sin and the offenses of the world. You know, the Bible is very comprehensive when it talks about sin. It includes actions and thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It includes things that we do, acts of commission, and includes things that we don't do, of omission. Looking ahead in chapter 9, verse 7, which we'll look at briefly in a little bit, the old covenant reminded people that the Bible's view of sin included even sins that the people committed in ignorance. This means that things like I didn't know or I didn't mean to are not excuses at judgment day. We all are guilty of sins that we don't even know or realize are sins. And this should prompt some self-examination for us to realize what's really going on in our hearts. Are there things that we need to see that we've not been willing to see so far? Because we'll see that the promise of the new covenant here includes the promise of a cleansed conscience, a transforming of the inside. But that only happens as we repent and believe and are transformed by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's crazy, although God knew exactly what he was doing. As we can take all of that time to think through the words of Jeremiah, the only comment that we get from the author in verse 13 is, he said it was new. The word covenant isn't even included in the original. It's implied. You can see it there. But the emphasis of the author is, did you hear him? Did you hear the prophet? He said it's new. That means the old is passing away. It's becoming obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to disappear. He said new. When he says new, he means new and different. But you can almost hear maybe that there are some hearing this or thinking about this at the beginning that are continuing to think like, wow, are you sure you're reading that right? I mean, are we just going to some passage and maybe we're trying to think about this in a way that maybe it wasn't really intended? And he intends to continue to go explain this further beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, now even the first covenant We're continuing the same discussion here about the covenant. Look, go back to the first one. It had regulations of worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, which were the lampstand and the table and the bread. It was called the holy place. And he continues on through, talking about all of these details of the tabernacle. Why does he do that? I think the purpose here is for us to see that from the very beginning, this is what God intended. Look at what he's doing. He goes back not to just speaking of the temple, but to speaking of the tabernacle, the specific instructions that God gave to his people in Exodus just after they left. As God made that first covenant with them on the mountain, he gave them specific instructions for the temple. And you can get carried away in all of the beautiful, wonderful details. But he says in verse 5, we can't speak of all of those things in detail. But you see all of those. You know those from the old covenant. You know those from Exodus. We're not going to go all the way into that, he says, in detail. But what he points out is that there were at least two problems that are built into the original covenant. The first is that it's not permanent. The priests are continually entering, in verse 6, the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year and offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So it's not permanent, it's temporary. The Holy Spirit, he says, is signifying that the way to the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. From the very beginning, they should have known that something new and different and better was coming. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. There are washings and regulations. All of these externals. The old covenant was concerned with these externals. Things on the outside, bulls and goats, food and drink, washing and regulation, but it couldn't cleanse the inside, the conscience. It couldn't get at the heart. And so while the tabernacle stands, he says in verse 8, the way to the holy place is not open. Those limitations of the covenant were there from the beginning. There should be no question, he says, no temptation to return to the old covenant, the old ways of thinking, because there is this new, different covenant. So hopefully, as we think about this and begin to see this, what we are seeing right now, the place we are, is we see this comparison between the old covenant, the externals, the washings, the promise not yet completed, that shows us our faults, and this new covenant that is promised and built in from the very beginning. And the new is unquestionably better. But the key question for us is, where is this new covenant? When does it happen? Why is it taking so long? Consider what we see in this text, because it tells us when it happens. First, in chapter 8, verse 6, that we looked briefly at last week, the better covenant has been enacted. Has been. It's done. It's completed. But keep going. Read in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. These are striking words. When does this new covenant happen? It's already here. It is happening now because Jesus has died, becoming the sacrifice for us, putting an end to the old and bringing, ushering in the new. It's now. But we see some difficulty because we recognize that not all of the promises here are yet seen in the world. We don't yet see the kind of equality that all people will know him. We don't yet see this transforming of the consciences of all people, transforming of the hearts of all people, so that their actions are always honoring to God. We don't see that yet. But we do begin to see it. This is a tension that we always see in the New Testament. And it's this, what some call this already not yet tension. One of the things that I've started to do is I collect examples of times when I see some kind of already not yet example. And one of the things about them is they're never perfect. All of them fall short at some point, but I did see another already not yet thing happening this weekend, actually, here at Paramount. You see, in one sense, we bought a building a couple of weeks ago. We own this building. Paramount has a place that is ours in Bexley, and yet, we've not met here as a church. We've not been able to gather here. We were out here working for hours and hours, and it's still not done. It's still not complete. But we have hope. And it's not the same kind of perfect hope, but we have hope that one of these days soon, we will gather together in this place. And we will change things, and we will make it our own, and we'll do all of those things. And one day is coming soon when it will be completed and finally ours, our church, gathered together in this place. In one sense, it's done. In one sense, it's not yet here. But when we work out here, when we put soundproofing and drywall in the room up there and it's not quite done yet, or you drive by the building and we did so much work cutting things down and you still look at it and you're like, that's not quite there yet. We didn't get to plant the grass. We didn't get to put in the drainage. There's so many things that aren't done yet. But we work in confidence, knowing that one day soon we'll see it completed. In a similar way, Jesus has purchased his people. He has shed his blood, guaranteeing the redemption, the buying back of a world that was his in the first place. And one day soon, all people trusting in him will be with him. He will be our God and we will be his people, and things will be set right as they should have been from the beginning. And so just as we pull weeds and paint dirty walls and add lights and wiring because the purchase has been made, in a similar way, we fight viruses and fear and divisiveness in the church, knowing that Jesus has completed that purchase and one day soon we'll see it in its totality, done and complete. And we fight against injustice and racism and all of the troubles that we see in our world, not as people who don't have hope, but as people who know the certainty of the just judge coming. We proclaim victory to the world around us, that sin is over. We fight knowing that the coronavirus's days are numbered. We know that racism will one day soon end, and every action that we take holds back the effects of the fall and helps us to display what God's new coming covenant looks like. God's church should be a place where people can look at us and begin to see there's something different there, because we picture, in a yes, imperfect, but in some way, the world to come. We show the world what redeemed people look like. We are people that in verse 15 have an eternal inheritance. I want to leave us with just a couple of thoughts about what we can do because of these words. The first is that we can seek to serve with hope. In verse 14, he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to, for the purpose of serving the living God?" We were not saved. Our hearts are not changed. We're not redeemed just so that we can run off with Jesus one day. But so that right now, today, we are God's servants in this world. Just as Jesus was a servant, washing feet, healing the sick, we serve God in this world. And it's going to look different for every single one of us because God has called each of us to different relationships and different people. He's given us different giftings and different skills. But every one of us should be seeking ways that we can serve God because that is why we're transformed and changed. And the final thing to consider, first is we seek to serve with hope. The second is consider. There's no escaping the consequences of the covenant apart from Christ. One of the things that Rush began to touch on a few weeks ago, and it was a good reminder for us, is that the Bible is filled with covenants. And right from the very beginning, all of humanity enters into a kind of covenant with God in Adam. And when they rebelled against God, the curses of that fell on everyone. The ripple effects continue into the world. And there is no escaping the judgment of God. And this is a prime time, I think, for us to remember. You don't want a God that doesn't judge. We don't want a world where there's no justice. What we want is a justice that can finally bring about peace. Jesus made that way possible. And I hope that you will hear that this morning. Believing people and unbelievers alike. Hear that. We think the cross is brutal. People feel like it's unnecessary. But when we see anger and hurt scream out in the world for some kind of an account to be made, for innocent life, and we're reminded that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. There will be death and judgment in the future for all people. But if we trust in Christ, then his death is ours. And we begin to now have the hope of a better promise, of a new covenant, of promises of God, of a transformed world that is coming soon and is beginning right now in our lives. Let's be God's servants in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, I come to you this morning asking that you will help us to hear the words that you have for us from this passage. That you'll help us to know you as we should. To serve you as we ought to. I pray that as we live in a broken and hurting world where innocent life is shed, we remind ourselves that you are not confused, you've not forgotten, that as you tarry, you are also being merciful. I pray that we would proclaim your truth to this world as we should. Don't let us back down or forget that the gospel is truly good news for all. You are creating and bringing together a new people for your new coming creation, your new world. Help us to work with confidence and trust in your promise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.